All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. And we're continuing this wonderful story of the nation of Israel and going through their history as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're continuing on in the chronology of the history, and being able to see how God used these men like David and now Solomon to be able to bring forth His will, to be able to lead His nation and His children in such a way that eventually through that nation, the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus. And so we see all of these things that we're reading about here in this Old Testament books and through the history of Israel are all a foundation, all a picture of Jesus for us. And so we can find so many things in these scriptures to be able to see how God was in control all the way through all of the centuries, down through the centuries, to be in control of these things. So here in chapter 5, of 1 Kings, it starts out in verse 1, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in the place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David." So Hiram, the king of Tyre. Tyre was really an important port city on the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel a little bit. It was one of the chief cities of Phoenicia, and it was also one of Israel's friendly neighboring kingdoms. David and King Hiram always had a good relationship one with another. They had been allied together and friends together for quite some time. And King Hiram had been the one that had supplied the materials and laborers to build David's palace. And when David built his palace and had it built, it was King Hiram who sent the laborers and the material to get that built for King David. Now, Hiram sends his servants, his convoys, to pay his respect to this new king, David's son, Solomon, the son of his friend, his close friend. And so he sent the convoy to be able to just acknowledge that he honored him as the new king. And verse 2 goes on, it says, "Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet.'" And verse 4, But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." So Solomon sends this message to King Hiram, saying, talking and kind of reminded him that his father wasn't able to build a house for the name of the Lord because of all the battles, all the wars that he had to fight. But verse 4, Solomon says, "But now, for such a time as this." And I like the other saying, "This too shall pass." You know, sometimes we get into a place where we think, "Oh man, how am I going to get through this?" And sometimes we need to remember, "But now," or "This too shall pass." And so he says here, "God has given me rest on every side." The word rest there is used in a sense of peace, of not just sitting down on the couch and putting your feet up, not that kind of rest. The rest in the context here is that rest of having peace, that not having that turmoil stirring within you, being able to know that God is in control. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, God is in control. And he said, "There is neither adversary." Now the Hebrew word for adversary is, of course, Satan. It originally referred to a human enemy or an opponent, but later became the proper name for the devil. Evil occurrence then goes on, and evil occurrence, Solomon may be referring to the fact that there's no more internal rebelliousness going on, such as those of Absalom and those like Adoniah that had came against his father David. There was no more of these type of battles going on. He had rest. There was this freedom from the adversary. The adversary wasn't really knocking on his door for every moment. And there was no more of these evil occurrences taking place. He had that peace. And see, when we walk with the Lord, the great part about it is we know as believers that the enemy never really takes a break. He's always roaring around, you know, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He doesn't take a break. And yet, as believers, we can know that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. That we can have that peace, we can have that rest, even though the enemy's still roaring around trying to devour us. We can know that the adversary is right there. He's there daily. And a lot of times, he doesn't have to do anything. A lot of times, we bring things on ourselves. And yet, there's none of these evil occurrences. You know, these rebellious things going on. And see, we have to look to our own hearts for that our hearts aren't in rebellion in any way. And so he said this to the King Hiram, that now, but now, these things are taking place. Then verse 5 goes on. He says, "And behold, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name." So David had shared, probably with his friend Hiram, that it was his desire to build the temple. It was his desire to build this, but because of the wars that he was fighting, he was not allowed to construct it. So David had probably, because they were allied together, and he sent the material for David's home and David's palace, he probably during that time says, "I need material for the temple of God, but God isn't going to let me build it." But now peace prevailed. See, there wasn't a way for David to get it built while he was trying to maybe have a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. That's distracting. But now that there's peace, now that there's rest in the land, construction could finally begin on a house for the name of the Lord. And so Solomon's assurance of peace, I believe, would have been a great encouragement to Hiram. And it probably would have encouraged him to cooperate with Solomon's plans. At least Hiram knew if he sent his men there, they weren't going to be attacked by the Philistines and these other nations around about Israel because there was peace. And so his intention was to build the temple that God himself had approved. Solomon knew that God approved of him to build this. He says, I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord. Notice it's not for the Lord, but for the name of the Lord is what the scripture says. See, remember, the Hebrews reverenced the name of the Lord so deeply that they would not even speak it. They wouldn't speak it, substituting instead a word Adonai, which meant Lord. That's what they word in place used in place of it. So God's name to them was a manifestation of the divine nature, the character of God. It was a visible sign as a pledge of his presence. That was a sign, it was that visible sign that was going to be there for his presence. And so they considered the name almost as sacred as God himself. And to build a house for his name was equivalent to building a house for him. But they reverenced that name so much. That song we sang tonight, that mighty name of Jesus. What a powerful name. What a beautiful name. See, God had revealed himself to the Hebrews as one God. He revealed himself to one God and the only God, holy, omnipotent, the creator of heaven and earth. Then, wonder of wonders, this mighty God, this almighty God, willingly told them his name. In other words, now he was approachable. At this time when the tabernacle was there and eventually the temple with the Holy of Holies, they could approach God through the work of the high priest and his presence there in the Holy of Holies. And now they knew, though, that God wanted to have fellowship with them. That's why God created mankind, was to have fellowship with them, for him to love us and to us to love him. That's why we were created. He wanted fellowship with his people. He invited them to speak to him and to listen to him. That's that open invitation that we all have here tonight. Now, no matter how busy he would end up being with his world, we can know that when we call to him, he will answer, just as he promised. He said, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Praise God for that. Whoever calls upon that name of Jesus. See, anything you do of any significance in this life begins when you get to the place of purposing in your heart. When you get to that place where you purpose in your heart to do something of significance. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. When he was taken captive and they were trying to feed Daniel all of these rich foods and all of these things there, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with those, that he would just eat vegetables. And the result came out that his appearance and everything else was better than all of the others that had been partaking of all those rich foods. So here now, Solomon purposed to build a house unto the name of the Lord. He purposed in his heart. It was to purpose something is to set a goal, to be able to decide to do something with the very best of your ability. So Daniel purposed in his heart. Solomon purposed in his heart. What have you purposed in your heart to do unto the Lord? What is it what goal, what vision, what direction, what purpose has the Holy Spirit given to you? And if you're there and you think, I don't know, I don't think any. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Ask him. Ask him to show you your purpose. Ask him to give you that purpose, to lay it out for you, to have that goal down the range somewhere where you're able to keep on looking to that, knowing that if it came from the Holy Spirit, he's going to equip you and enable you to reach that goal. Just as Solomon purposed in his heart to build the temple, he eventually got it built. A great, mighty, beautiful temple. So what have we purposed in our heart? Now look at verse 6. He says, "Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So Solomon's calling on Hiram, and he gives these orders, in a sense, that his subjects would provide materials and craftsmen for the project. Now, this may have been done from Solomon with a certain amount of authority, maybe one of being of a superior place, but I rather think that he probably, his words were more of a request to a friend, more than a demand from the king over to this other king, this neighboring thing, because Solomon knew that Hiram and his father David had been allied together. So I don't think this was given with an authoritative command to do these things. And you know, when you think about that, when you look at some of the things that the Lord tells us to do in His Scriptures, they're really not commands. They're more of a promise. A command of God is more just really a promise. A promise that when we do those things, when we're obedient to them, He's going to outdo us every time. Because like I always say, we can't outgive God. It's impossible. So he says the cedars of Lebanon, now they grew abundantly. These cedars, they grew abundantly there on the western slopes of the Lebanon Mountains, just a little bit east of Tyre. Though few remain today. There's not many there in this time of day. And when I think about that, I think about one time years ago, I visited a friend of mine up in Reno. And he lived out kind of on the outskirts on the hillsides of Reno, and we were out in his yard, and he pointed over to these rolling hills outside of Reno. And they were just bare. There wasn't any trees. And then up a little bit farther, there was kind of like this little tree line a little bit higher up. And he let me know, he said, all of those hills used to be covered with pine trees. But in the mining times, they cut them all down to make timbers for inside the mines. And I thought about that. I thought, man, it was just stripped bare. That's how many they cut down. And so even here, we see in this situation, these cedars of Lebanon, that they're not very abundant anymore because they've been used up and not replenished in the way that they could have been. And now these cedars, these were very old trees, and they were very hard, beautiful wood. And these would have been excellent for construction there on the temple. And since it was, these wouldn't even have been readily available for any kind of decay or insects. The wood was too hard for even, you know, termites and things like that to get into. So Solomon offered here now to supply workers to assist Hiram's workers in the falling of these trees and to pay the Sidonians, the laborers, whatever Hiram asked for them to be paid. But he said, I'll pay you. See, it seems that Solomon would pay directly to Hiram instead of paying the men that were there. That way, he wasn't trying to get their their following after him. They would still be able to look to Hiram as their leader, as he would pay them. And so the Sidonians were indeed very highly skilled in chopping down timbers. And doubtless Solomon's recognition of their ability probably impressed Hiram. You know, he kind of put a little extra icing on the cake by saying, you know, nobody can cut down trees like your men. And so it kind of was encouraging, that, you know, kind of like to hear that. See, some, you know, so the Sidonian and other Phoenician was Phoenician city. That was kind of north of Tyre a little bit. But apparently Hiram hired workers from the Sidonian areas. So some believers today especially choose to do business with only other believers. But here we see the Israelites working along with these other believers. Because Moses, remember, he gives us an example of something that's practical for both sides of eternity, for here and for the future. That is, not only were the Israelites blessed by the presence of their wise guide, Hobab, but in Judges 4:11, we see that Hobab's relatives living in the Promised Land. So in other words, Hodab was, I think, it was Moses' father-in-law. He wasn't an Israelite. And he came along and gave good wisdom and advice to Moses. And later on, he's living in the promised land. So evidently, he followed along after the God of Israel as well. So not only is it good to have them help and give the wisdom that they have, but it gives us an opportunity to bring them into the kingdom of God. See, it's certainly good to encourage Christian businesses and everyone else as believers, but there's a place, I think, from time to time to seek practical help and expertise from non-believers. And in so doing, we have an opportunity to introduce them to the Lord. We're able to introduce them to Jesus. And when they come to fix something at your house or something, the way that you treat them and the way that you talk to them, and you don't have to hit them over the head with a scripture, but as you treat them that the way that you would want to be treated and the way the Lord would have you to treat them, there's that opportunity to open up doors to share Jesus with them. And so that's what we see in these examples of the men of Israel working with the men that Hiram sent out. Now look at verse 7. So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." And so here again we're seeing Solomon's wisdom being acknowledged, that gift that God had given to him, that Solomon was a man of wisdom. Then verse 8 says, "Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, 'Excuse me, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." So Solomon's suggestion was met with enthusiasm by Hiram. "I'll be happy to do it. I'll cut them down and I'll float them down to you." I think Hiram had a regard for Yahweh, the God of Israel, I think because of his connection and his relationship with David. So Hiram perceived Solomon's wisdom right immediately. He realized this was wise. And apparently Solomon's total message that we read there in verses 3 through 6 was maybe not recorded in totality because here in 1 and 2 Kings, because here Hiram agreed to provide pine as well as cedar. And so it didn't say that in the upper verses. But Hiram suggested that the logs would then be transported to Solomon on rafts and offered to be responsible for this. He was going to cover the whole procedure. However, Hiram did want something back. He did ask for something in return. He wanted food for his royal household. He wanted to be supplied some things that was not readily available for him there in Tyre. The things that were more abundant in Israel, which we'll see what he does here in the next verses. Verse 10 then says, "Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil that Solomon gave to Hiram year by year." Not just one time. He continued to give it to him every year. So, verse 12 says, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." And so Solomon agreed to this arrangement, and every year he sent this 20,000 cores of wheat, which equaled probably somewhere around 125,000 bushels of wheat. And then it says 20,000 of oil, olive oil. That would have been around 115,000 gallons. You know, so this was a major amount of wheat and oil that he presented. This barley and this wine, so to speak, were also included in with this, as we read in 2 Chronicles. Obviously, Hiram had a large household. He said he wanted it for his household, which no doubt probably included his servants as well as his family members. And so Hiram was taking care of his own at this time. So apparently, wheat and olive oil were not plentifully available in or near Tyre. So due to Solomon's wise initiative, this treaty arrangement took place. And it continued on for many, many years, and it contributed to peaceful relations between these two kings for quite some time. And like I say, we see Jews and Gentiles working together on the temple. Why? Well, because in Ephesians 2, we read that although we as Gentiles were once strangers and far off from the covenants of the people of God, God destroyed that middle wall, that partition, and he brought Jews and Gentiles together, praise God. And so the two types, Gentiles and Jews, working together on the temple of God is a picture and a portrait of the church today, Jew and Gentile being the temple of God today. He says, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Holy Spirit abiding within us, both Jew and Gentile. So we see them coming together to do this work for the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 13. It says, then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. And so here we see the workforce, the work crew that built the temple. Solomon's wisdom was again seen in requiring this crew to spend 1 month on out of three being away and three being at home. 1 month away and three being at home. I think Solomon realized and knew the value of family, possibly because as he was a child, King David was off fighting battles most of the time. He probably sensed that how much better it would have been if his dad, David, King David, would have maybe been around a little bit more. So with his wisdom, understanding, knowing the value of family, he says, go work for 1 month and come home for three. He understood the value of family. Then look at verse 15. It starts out in verse 15. It says, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens. 70,000 who carried burdens. In other words, these burden bearers were the intercessors of today. The intercessors are the ones that carry those spiritual burdens for the Lord. They're the ones that are able to do that. And so what is an intercessor? Well, an intercessor is someone that has the ability to continue in prayer until you get an answer from the Lord. Yes, no, or wait. See, and so these intercessors, so to speak, they were bearing the burdens on their back, on their shoulders. And as people intercede for the request of others today, it's that same thing. You bear that burden spiritually. Oh, that the Lord would raise up more intercessors, more people who would say, Lord, I give you permission to wake me up at 5 in the morning, or cause me to, in the middle of my lunch, to take and stop for 5 minutes and to intercede on behalf of my brothers and sisters. Oh, just to be able to have more intercessors like that. Isaiah 59:16, he says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He wondered, he saw that there was no intercessor. Isaiah wondered at the folly and the unbelief of God's people. in neglecting this most effective means of blessing, intercession. This is a privilege within the reach of every born-again believer, every child of God. It has a place open to carry this burden of intercession for others. Prayer is the most important ministry anyone can undertake, and yet is one of the most neglected. Only heaven can reward those who make the commitment to be a bearer burden in prayer. Only heaven. What's this important? It's so important. 1 Timothy 2:1 said, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions of giving thanks, be made for all men." Paul really emphasized that to Timothy. Paul gives this first exhortation to Timothy, showing that the intercessor's reward will be greater than that of pastors and preachers and teachers. Samuel knew and honored the Lord. He understood this when he declared, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." That's how important it is before God. Here Samuel, God's prophet, was able to say, "Far be it from me to sin against God and stop praying for you." We need to be those burden bearers today. So prayerlessness is not only a sin against our own souls and our fellow man, but it's against God when we cease praying. See, intercession is, again, it's that ability to continue in prayer until you get an answer from the Lord. Yes, no, or wait. Just like that persistent widow knocking on the door. Now, verse 15 goes on and says, "And 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountain." So the next thing we see here is these stone cutters. They were like the ones that were teaching and discipling the Word of God to those around there. 80,000. Jeremiah likens the Word of God to a hammer. In Jeremiah 23:29, he says, is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces?" So they were these stone cutters carving away, breaking away at these stones. And we see this picture of 80,000 men chipping away, cutting away with a hammer. With the hammer today would be of the hammer of the Word of God. They were building the temple of God. Now we, as the temple, we need to be building up His body. We need to be those stone cutters building His body up, discipling and teaching those around about us on a continual basis. So may God continue to raise up those who are willing to hew stones, so to speak, helping us to be built up as that holy priesthood. Those who teach Sunday school, those who lead Bible studies, those who disciple co-workers, those who are obedient to that great commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them, hewing those stones, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. See, we need to be those stone cutters, building up the body and putting those stones together. We're all like those living stones, the Bible says, being placed together, building up that holy temple of God. And so there was the burden bearers, there was the stone cutters. Then look at verse 16. "Besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work." So the next thing we see is the supervisors. These would be today the church leadership. 33,000 who oversaw this vast project. Again, the church needs leaders. See, no, this, the church leadership is seen nowhere more perfectly than in the one who washed the feet and gave his life for those he led. Of course, Jesus. There when he washed the disciples' feet. There in Matthew 11 where he said, "Come to me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Where it says, "Learn from me." The first time I read that years ago, I thought, oh, the Lord's speaking to me. He wants me to learn something. He wants to show me how to really do great things. So I started doing a word study and cross-referencing from this scripture in Matthew 11. And it kept going and going, and pretty soon it finally came down to the most important scripture I think of all. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. So I think that's what these supervisors, church leadership, it's servanthood. To really be great, what the Lord wanted us to learn from Him when He washed His disciples' feet was just simply to serve one another, to serve Him through serving one another. Now look at verse 16. Says, "And the king commanded them to quarry large stones." So the king commanded the workers to be commenced. There was no hesitation, no reservation, no argument, and that's the way it should always be. When our king speaks, we're to obey. I think of Mary at the wedding supper in Cana, when they ran out of wine and she went and told Jesus. And what did she do after that? She went to his servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." The same is true and applies to us today. Whatever he says, let's do. Whatever the king commands, let's begin. And then he goes on and he says, "Costly stones and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple." Costly stones, hewn stones. Verse 18, "So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple." See, when we get to this point here, see, I understand that the stones should be large, huge, big stones. This is the foundation that they're talking about here, these foundation stones that would be set down in the ground and probably wouldn't be seen once the rest of the building is built. And so they needed to be large. They needed to be hewn. But who of us in building a house would make a foundation out of precious stones? Precious stones. He's using stones of value, important stones for this foundation. Well, I think we all realize that we all have a tendency to think out of sight, out of mind. What's it matter what's going to be underneath there? It doesn't show. It doesn't matter. Just put it under there and cover it over with dirt. Just make sure it's big enough to hold the building. But perhaps Solomon, however, understood that all things are open and exposed to the Lord. Look what Hebrews says in 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Whoa. All things are open to him. See, Solomon understood that nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And so maybe that is why he chose costly stones. Costly stones to be in that, because although man wouldn't notice them, he knew that that would please the Lord. So we find that Solomon purposed in his heart to build a house for the name of the Lord. And now here we see him using these precious, valuable stones as a foundation, laying it out there, realizing that God would be pleased with it, knowing that nothing is hidden. See, God's pleased with our lives when we don't try to hide anything from Him. Confession is so important to Jesus. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and you will be saved. Confess your sins and He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, we have things of value. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And like Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see the wind, but you see its effects. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the effects in our life. We have that hidden gem of the Holy Spirit within us, out of sight, out of mind. But we need to be obedient to what it leads us to do. We need a purpose in our heart to be able to follow in His ways so that we can be blessed more and more, so that we can be used more and more to bring more people into His kingdom, into the light of His kingdom, drawing them out of darkness into the light. And so this chapter is, as we see these things, we see these different workers, we see the burden bearer, those intercessors today. We see those stone cutters. We need to be those believers that are using the Word of God to build up those living stones around us. We see those that hard, precious foundation. We see that those that are supervisors and leaders to follow in God's ways and to be servants for all of us. And so we just are able to learn some things from this as we take heed of them and allow the Lord to use these scriptures in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And keep in mind the wisdom that Solomon had to be able to know who to ask for help, how to bring them together and work together. And so for us to just have the wisdom of Solomon each and every day of our life, let's pray. Heavenly